in our handout, we're continuing to move through this Chronicles of Redemption series through the Bible. In the last six lessons, we've made it 11 chapters in Genesis, which is about 1% of the number of chapters in the Bible. And I assure you, we will be picking it up. This is not a 600-part series. In fact, we're really going to get moving today. We're finishing Genesis, so we're going to cover the 39 chapters of what's called the Patriarchs. So let's pray and ask God's blessing for our time and start our study. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you that you have stooped down to condescend and reveal yourself to us. We could have never found you if we were left to ourselves. After our rebellion in the garden and our fall into sin, we utterly blinded ourselves, made ourselves unable to commune with you. And it's our joy, it's our glory this morning that you have made yourself known to us. And this is the story you've told of how you made yourself known and how you've brought us back into communion with you, ultimately through Christ. And he is our hope. He's the theme of this story. We pray that you would deepen our faith and help us to see the glory of what you've done in history and what you are doing in Christ. We pray you'd help us to understand, to see, and to worship you as a result. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're following this Chronicles of Redemption series. Did anyone not get a handout? They're all in the back there. So this is what we'll be using now. Covering what's called we've talked about the meta-narrative, right? That's the four stages of kind of the storyline of the Bible. And so far up to this point, we've really seen two of them directly. And those are the first two. What are the first two stages of what we're calling the meta-narrative of the Bible, the big story of the Bible? Creation, so that was at the beginning, first two chapters. The fall, which was chapter 3, and then we saw some chapters kind of outworking of the fall as sin spread and propagated through the next generations. We saw the flood, God judging the world for its sinfulness while saving Noah, sparing a family, and in a sense beginning a new creation of sorts with Noah's family after the flood, after the judgment of the flood. And yet sin has persisted. Noah brought the fall with him through the flood waters and continued to sin grievously even after that. And then we saw the Tower of Babel where man decided, let's build a tower up to heaven and let's really glorify our own selves, make a name for ourselves. And God responded by dispersing man in judgment by giving different languages. So forcing man apart to spread across the earth. So that's what we've covered, and we've seen redemption, this idea of redemption, this God's solution to the fall in kind of seed form, we could say, kind of a little bit foreshadowed. At this point, we're going to see that story, the real story of God accomplishing redemption, really clarified and officially set into motion, starting in today's passage, Genesis 12 through 50, the plan that will be the redemption ultimately of the world. And a good question to ask when we're studying any passage of the Bible is, what would the Bible be like if this part weren't in there? What would the result be? And what we would have is, we'd have these events we just recounted, creation and fall and the flood and Babel, and then we would start in Exodus, and there's a nation called Israel, and they're in slavery, and they're crying out to their covenant God for redemption. And we would have no idea what's going on. So these next 39 chapters really set the table for the redemptive storyline, the history of Israel, and ultimately Christ who will come through Israel. So this is called the birth of Israel in kind of that's the title, so kind of the big picture of what we're covering today. And the story focuses on four generations of what are called the patriarchs, which means the fathers. So four generations of men that God is dealing with in particular, and it starts with Abraham, and then it goes Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons. There are a lot of sons Jacob has, and they all are kind of the end of the patriarchs. They're the beginning of the nation of Israel. So we're going to examine each of those four generations in turn and then take a little bit of time to look at two major themes that kind of arise from the whole. So we're going to look at the four generations and then kind of two big themes that arise from the whole story. So are there any questions from the outset or any remarks about where we are? Okay, let's talk about the patriarchs. So the first one we have here is number one, Abraham. the kingdom promised. Abraham, the kingdom promised. So again, just to kind of give us some backdrop to understanding the significance of what's happening with Abraham starting in Genesis 12, we want to think a little bit about the backdrop. The four major events that have happened in the first 11 chapters of Genesis are creation, fall, the flood, and Babel. Those are kind of the major, if you're thinking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, those are the four big events you want to think about. Now, how much of the human race did those four events affect? Everyone. Those are all, they're all universal events. They all affected the whole human race. It was the creation of the whole human race, the fall of the whole human race, the destruction of the whole human race, minus one family who became all the human race at that point, and then Babel, which was the spreading, dispersing of the whole human race. And what's going to happen here is we're going to see some specificity with Abraham. The sad result of the flood was there was a saved remnant, this family that God brought through judgment, but they brought the fall with them into the post-flood world. When Noah drank the wine and became drunk, it was this really shameful experience, and it really sadly drives home for us that the fall has not been solved. As long as one person made it through, this person had the fall in him. He was a son of Adam, and he brought the corruption of the fall with him. So at Babel, we have this still corrupt human race now spreading over the entire earth. And that's where chapter 11 leaves us, is the sons of Noah and their descendants have spread over the earth, and they're essentially spreading the curse with them over all the earth. They're, in a sense, they're doing what God created them to do. He made man to be image bearers, and he said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But we're not filling the earth with image bearers who glorify God and obey him. We're filling the earth with image bearers who are in rebellion. We're filling the earth with the curse as our human race expands and fills the earth. And that's where we are left by the end of Genesis chapter 11. So now the story really zooms in with a new specificity on this one man and this one family, Abraham. God's whole story is going to focus now, from now on really, on this one family, this one man. And the events will end up impacting all the nations, but they have a specific line of descent. So I'm going to read, actually the end of chapter 11 sets the table for Abraham, the narrative of Abraham. I'm going to read 11:27. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot." So that's, you see Abram appearing there as a son of a man named Terah. And I'll read now in verse 31. "Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So we have this family of Chaldeans from Ur, which is Mesopotamia, and they start migrating north across the Fertile Crescent. I'll put it in your direction. They start migrating this way, and they're going down to Canaan, but they stop in, where do they stop? They stop in Haran and settle there. And that's where we have this man Abram left, is this place called Haran. And chapter 12 picks up where the Lord addresses Abram and says, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, what we're calling subpoint C here, which is what we're going to study in these first three verses, is two covenant promises. The first is kingdom renewal, and the second is curse reversal. The covenant promises God makes are kingdom renewal and curse reversal. Now, if you paid attention to those three verses, you might be saying, wait a minute, kingdom renewal? There isn't any mention of a kingdom in these three verses. There isn't any word king, kingdom, throne, anything regal explicitly in these three verses. What are you talking about by saying kingdom renewal is here? Does anyone remember in the introductory lesson when we gave the overview of what the whole Bible is about, we gave a definition of the kingdom of God? Does anyone remember what the three elements that kind of comprise the kingdom of God, this theological theme in the Bible? It was a while ago. We didn't make a huge deal about it. But does anyone know what those three elements are? It's God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's not original to me. There are other theologians that have kind of identified this and formulated this. When you see these three elements together, God's people in God's place under God's rule, that's the kingdom of God. Even though that term doesn't even appear until the New Testament, as a theme, and those elements appear, they dominate really the whole narrative of the Bible. And we identify that was what we saw in Eden, right? It doesn't say in Eden, this is the kingdom of God, but we saw this is a special place where God has put his people and he has rule over them and he's given them rule over the earth. So we saw this is the first appearance of this theme of the kingdom of God. And in essence, the story of the Bible is God redeeming man and the earth unto the restoration of his kingdom, his people and his place under his rule. And so if that's the case, and we could kind of shorthand those three as people, place, and power, or authority, maybe a better word, but it's a P, power. So people, place, and power, that's the kingdom of God. So even though the word kingdom isn't here explicitly, same as the garden, it's here implicitly because all those three elements are in God's promises to Abram. And in each of those three elements, there's a displacement. There's God removing Abram from one and giving him another. So let's actually look at what those are. What are the people that God displaces Abram from? In those three verses. Yeah, he says, go from your kindred, your country and your kindred, which is your people, your family and your clan, essentially. So he's displacing him from his kindred. And then what people does he promise him? About verse 2. I will make of you a great nation. I'm displacing you from your people and I'm going to make a people from you. What about place? Where does he displace him from his place? Verse 1. Go from your country. Well, what land does he promise him? Go to the land that I will show you. I'm removing you from a place and I'm going to bring you into my place that I give you. What about power and authority? This one is a little harder to identify where he removes him from being under a certain authority. Yeah, your father's house. That's not a building, right? That's the authority structure of the family he's in. He's saying, I'm going to remove you from the sphere of authority you're in your father's house. And what authority will God put Abram under? Himself, right? He says, I will bless you. And now God is saying, I'm going to lead you to a place. I'm going to give you a land. I will bless you and make your name great. So he's saying, I'm putting you under my authority, taking you out of your father's house. So essentially, we see these three elements of people, place, and power, right? That God is implicitly saying, I'm going to give you a new kingdom. I'm going to start a kingdom through you. And he's not calling him a king, but he's promising these elements that were lost in the garden, God's people and God's place under God's authority. As he calls him and says, I will give you a place, I will make you a people, and I will be an authority over you as I bless you. In verses 1 and 2 and 3. So in terms of the main themes of the storyline, this is a promise of the restored kingdom that was lost. He will renew it in Abram. Now this issue of curse reversal, look at verse 3. What are the pair of words that are kind of opposed? Two opposite words that appear a lot in verse 3. Bless and curse. How many times does the word bless or blessing appear in these three verses? See, we have one in verse 2. I will bless you. And then you will be a blessing. That's 2. And then there's 3 in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. That's 4. And then in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's this huge explosion of blessing, right? I'll bless you. I'll make you a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And then he talks about cursing. The one who dishonors you, I will curse. And this word curse really began in the garden after sin. God said in chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, he started using this word curse to describe the outcome of the fall. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground because of man. We see this word curse, if you trace it through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it appears as this God's reaction to the fallen state of humanity. And it's, what does it mean to bless and what does it mean to curse? What do those concepts even mean? Yeah, essentially it's God's favor versus the opposite, God's doom or disfavor or unfavorable dealing. And so he's talking in terms of this concentration of blessing on this one man, and even this man being used to channel blessing to others. So in light of God's promise of a victorious seed, remember in Genesis 3:15, he promised the woman, from you, you know, your seed will do battle with the serpent, and ultimately he will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. In light of that promise and that expectation that we've seen in the generations after Adam and Eve, the clear implication of saying all this blessing to Abraham is he's calling our attention to this is the direction of the seed promise, right? If we didn't have all that backdrop, we might say, well, what's the significance of all this blessing? But in the light of the fact that he promised a seed who would bring some sort of victory and redemption, and then when Adam and Eve started having children, we saw this expectation. Is this the son who it will be? We saw that in chapters 4 and 5. We saw even in Noah, when Lamech had his son Noah, he said, this one will give us rest from our toil. Kind of thinking maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the seed that we were expecting. So in light of that expectation, when we see God zeroing on this man, Abram, and saying, bless, bless, bless. I will bless you. I will deal with you favorably. We need to understand this is God drawing our attention to that promise. We're in Genesis 12, first few verses of Genesis 12. No, that's fine. Thanks for asking, brother. So now let's look at God's promise to Abram. Is it about one family of people or is it about all families of people? How do you see it being about all, Francis?
It says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay. Verse 3. All families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Is there any sense in which it's about one family? Where do we see that? I will make your name great. What else? Right, which could, I'll bless those who bless you, could be people outside outside his family that bless him. What about, I will make of you a great nation? So he's there's specificity here. He's saying your descent will be a special great nation, but that's not the full scope of what I'm promising. I'm promising that even through that nation, there'll be blessing to all families. And in other places where he restates these promises, he will even say all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So there's both a focal specificity on one nation that will come from Abram, but then there's this broader focus that through this blessing of a one nation, there will be blessing for all the families, all the nations. As the words of Isaac Watts in the hymn Joy to the World that we sing at Christmas, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, which is really where we were left off at the end of chapter 11. The curse is found. It's spreading over the whole earth with humanity. And now we see this promise in Abram that as far as that curse is spreading, we're going to see blessing through Abraham, through Abram at this point. Any questions at this point or comments?
Is that where he says,
Abraham,
I will make your name great,
good question. What does he mean? Right? Is that what you're saying? What is it?
Yeah,
Christ that
I
have to do?
Yeah. Is he looking right through Christ and seeing that through Adam's seed Christ will come?
Yeah.
And through his, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then that will be the blessing on all families.
That's what Paul thinks.
Yeah.
Can someone read Galatians 3:8-9? I don't mean Paul Ursel. Paul agrees with the Apostle Paul on that point. But the Apostle Paul thinks that what Jeff said, that Christ is the means by which all the nations will be blessed by this one seed of Abram. Can someone read Galatians 3:8-9? Yeah, Dennis.
Then,
Thank you. So Paul is talking, as you know, Galatians, as our Paul has been preaching through Galatians, that he's talking about this blessing of justification by faith alone, which is for Jew and Gentile alike, with no distinction. And he's saying, Paul is making this argument saying, you who love the law of God, you who are banging the drum for the law of God, look what the law says, which includes Genesis. The law says that the scripture foresaw this blessing, justification by faith in Christ, and it was in view of that blessing that the scripture, meaning God in Genesis, preached the gospel beforehand saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So that is, in the fuller development of the New Testament, that is the blessing. It is salvation and all that entails. It's not simply justification, but the whole range of blessings that come through justification by faith, which is salvation, glorification, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth that will be brought about, will be brought into through justification. So yes, Christ is that seed in particular. But he's promising a nation that will essentially be a vehicle for that seed, which is what we're going to see Israel as, the seed-bearing fruit, so to speak, that will carry that seed of blessing. So let's look at this covenant concept developed. Now, here's one of, in chapter 17, there's several different places, and this is one of them, where God kind of reiterates and expands and modifies, giving more specificity, his promises to Abram and Abram's descendants. So can someone read 17 verses 1 to 10 of Genesis?
When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be glad to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
Thank you. So you see, you can hear a lot of parallels between 12:1-3 and this passage. He reiterates promise of a great nation, although he expands on that promise. And in fact, a multitude of nations. And the new name Abraham indicates that. He again makes the land promise, but he even greatly specifies that, saying all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And he introduces this word that we see in verse 2 at first. It comes up a couple times. That I may make my covenant between me and you. That didn't appear in chapter 12, even though it was implied. He gave this basket of promises, and then now here he kind of names the basket. So what is a covenant? We talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about the flood in Noah, because that's where the word first appears. What is a covenant? It's a promise. It's like a promise. It has a lot to do with promises. We could say it contains promises. Yeah, it's a contract. We could say it's a framework that is set that defines a relationship. Or as, you know, we could say it's a giant DTR. I would ask one of the college students to ask us what a DTR is, but they're all, a lot of them, only a few are left. I won't put anyone on the spot. A DTR is what you do in the dating realm. It's called a define a relationship. So it's like when a young man is interested maybe in a young woman, and he goes, well, let's, you know, we've been talking a little bit, but let's kind of get everything out there on where we are. Let's have a conversation where we define the relationship. And certainly a covenant is much more important and much bigger than that, but it is a definition of a relationship. where God says, and now it can exist between humans, but in the Bible, God is using this tool of a covenant to, I'm going to lay out the framework of here's how we will relate to each other. Here's how I will relate to you, and it contains promises. That's where promises come in. As he promises land, he promises great nations and blessings coming through Abraham. Sometimes covenants, and we'll see others, where there are conditions given. If you meet certain conditions, then I will respond with this kind of blessing. This is not a conditional covenant with Abraham, but later ones, like the one we'll see with the nation of Israel at Sinai, will be a conditional covenant, where he says, if you meet certain conditions, then I will deal thus with you. But essentially, it's God setting a relationship, a contract. Here's how I will deal with you. And it is one, in this case, full of blessings and promises. So God is in covenant with Abraham, and the promised seed of the woman will come through him. That's how we need to understand the flow of this narrative in Genesis. We're being pointed to the direction in which the promise, it was in very vague form, very seed form, in Genesis 3 is being specified, and even the direction of descent in which it will be fulfilled is being pointed, the way is being pointed to us. All the world will be blessed, and the problem of the curse will be addressed and reversed through this. Yeah, Paul. Mm-hmm.
Like, still God saying, you shall eat. Like, there's the sign of the covenant.
Yes.
So, like, you want to receive this gift and this promise. And
yes.
Not just, you know, like, some people believe that God just, you know, showers all these blessings and people doesn't even know about them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's true. So this sign of the covenant, you're saying, it's not completely passive on the part of the Abraham's family to receive the covenant. That there's actually a sign he gives. And that's how you understand the circumcision, not as a condition, but as a sign. You're right. And it's not that it's received passively, but it's received. He's saying, I'm going to mark my people off, actually, very distinctly through this circumcision, which becomes, this propagates all through Israel's history as a sign of the covenant, that they're a part of this descent of Abraham in which God will bring his blessings. So you're right, that's a good observation. And this is where that covenant sign of circumcision first appears. So before we leave Abraham, there's much more to say about Abraham, and we're going to start talking about Isaac, his son, but any questions or other thoughts about what we've covered up to this point? Yeah, John. Are you thinking of Hagar, his wife's servant?
Yeah, he went to Hagar.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so there's this whole narrative. You're talking about this issue with this incident with Hagar where Abraham sinned. And that's true. We're going to cover it. We're actually going to start talking a little bit about it here when we talk about Isaac. But there's this whole... you're right, there's this whole narrative with Abraham where there's a sin where he commits, where he impregnates a woman who's not his wife, and there's a lot of strife that comes from that. So that is actually a good segue into the narrative about Isaac. So the theme we're going to look at with Isaac is God's purpose in election. God's purpose in election. Now, if you promise somebody that they will be a father of many nations, what is something that's going to have to happen for that to be fulfilled? A very basic requirement. Yeah? Gonna have to father some individual people, right? You're gonna have to have a son, first thing. And the problem with Abraham was that he was old and didn't have any sons. And that's a crisis he brings up in chapter 15 at the beginning, as he says, oh God, you're promising me all these blessings of inheritance and nations to come for me. I don't even have a son. I'm 75 years old. How about Eliezer? He's like my chief servant. He's my heir. How about him? And God says, no, you'll have a son, he says in chapter 15. And that's, if you want to, can we actually read chapter 15, verses 1 to 6?
Give me, For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards the heavens, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Thank you. So God made it very clear, I will give you a son. Now in chapter 16, what John was alluding to, what referring to, is in chapter 16, Abraham, being old and having an old wife who is clearly infertile, it's not going to happen, God. So they devise a solution to his childlessness, which is to father a son through his wife Sarah's servant, Hagar. So he attempts this. He impregnates Hagar, and she has a son, and he's named Ishmael. But God's answer to this solution is, no, I'm not going to do it your sinful way. I'm going to do it my way through your wife. I'm not going to do it through your perversion of marriage. I'm going to do it through your wife. I'm able to keep my promises. So let's read where God reaffirms that in 17 verses 15 to 21. Can someone read that? So Abraham says, please, the son that we came up with this great solution and had Ishmael, can't he be the heir? And God says, nuh-uh. I'm going to give you a son in a year, a son through your wife, Sarah. And Ishmael, yeah, he'll be a great nation too. And we see that he promised him actually multitude of nations to come from him. But he said, the covenant in verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. So God has chosen which son it will be. It will be Isaac, not Ishmael. And he later says in chapter 21, verse 12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is the son, these promises I'm giving that are for your descent and your lineage. Isaac is the channel of blessing. Isaac is the heir of the covenant. So this important theme begins where sons inherit God's covenant from their father in this family, but it doesn't work strictly like physical genealogy, right? In any kind of inheritance scheme, especially in these days, it would intuitively be the first son that receives the chief blessing, the chief inheritance. But this isn't a physical birthright. That's what's coming so importantly through Isaac being the son. It's not physical birthright. God is reserving the prerogative to choose which son he will use and channel the blessing through. So in the very first generation of passing the covenant along, God chooses the second born, the second son, Isaac over Ishmael. Now, well, based on what you know about this whole narrative of the patriarchs from Genesis 12 through 50, are there any other cases where God will choose the lesser over the greater? Any others that anyone can name? Jacob over Esau. So these are twins, and Esau just barely beats Jacob, but Jacob will be, in the next generation, it will be Jacob, not Esau, who's the channel of blessing, the covenant heir. What else? David. Okay, but in this narrative right here, in Joseph, who is the one rejected by his brothers and hated, who will be the salvation of all of them. What else? Judah's the fourth, and he's the one at the very end who will be the kingly line. John? among Joseph's sons, yeah, that's where Judah's an example of that. Or do you mean? Joseph's sons. Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh. Right. So Manasseh's firstborn, but Ephraim will get the chief blessing. Joseph's sons. What about the two wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel? Which one does he love more? Rachel. Which one has more sons? Leah. So Leah's the unloved one, and she's just so fruitful with sons. And Rachel's the one, and even though she's despised by her husband, whereas Rachel is loved more, and yet she's not as fruitful. So there's this theme that keeps reiterating over the whole story of God choosing the lesser over the greater. God establishing his own prerogative to choose who he will use in what way to establish and continue his covenant. And he does not follow the intuitive physical things that man sees. So that is Isaac. And then finally covenant renewed to Isaac. We'll just briefly see this in chapter 26. Toward the end of Isaac's life. I'm sorry, no, it's not toward the end of Isaac's life yet, but it's after Abraham dies. God says in chapter 26, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" So he's indicating, you are now the heir of the covenant. He passes it on to the next generation, Isaac. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to Jacob about what we've covered here with Isaac? Okay, let's talk about Jacob. Point three here on page two of your outline. Jacob, new Adam for a new Eden. Jacob is new Adam for a new Eden. First of all, with Jacob, again, we're going to continue this theme of election and covenant continuing for yet another generation. Can we have someone, we're nearby here in 26, can someone flip back a page and read chapter 25, verses 21 to 23. This is Isaac's children, his wife Rebekah, pregnant. 25, verses 21 to 23. Can someone read that? Thank you. So we have kind of these generational patterns, right? Again, there is a barren wife, and again, God gives child to her, and it's through prayer, through Isaac's prayer here. And then again, there's the struggle, the two twins. I don't know what that would have felt like, two twins fighting inside her, and she asks, "Why, God?" And he says, "Well, they're two nations. These men are destined for great things, but the older will serve the younger." So again, like Isaac's generation, God will choose the younger son over the older. And as Paul says in Romans 9, points out, this is before either of them had done anything. And it's not just God foreseeing kind of what they would have done. This is God's choice logically prior to what they would have done. It's not because of anything they would have done. It's because of God's purpose in election. God saw fit in his own good pleasure to choose Jacob, not Esau, as the heir of the covenant. So God's prediction in verse 23 will come true that Jacob will be the heir of the covenant, not Esau. But it only happens through Jacob, as you may well know this narrative. We don't have time to read it, but Jacob deceiving his father and swindling Esau out of his inheritance. And even in Greg's sermon, just I think last week, we looked at the passage where Jacob steals the birthright from Esau with his bowl of stew and he's hungry, but then he actually goes in and deceives his blind father by pretending to be Esau and getting the blessing, getting the inheritance, the covenant inheritance. So essentially, in the terms of the story we're tracing through the patriarchs, he's stealing God's covenant from his older brother. But even that was through God. God had chosen to do that even before they were born. So he even used Jacob's deceit to accomplish his purposes. Now, we have in subpoint B, Jacob and the new Eden. After swindling his firstborn inheritance from his brother Esau, Jacob flees toward his kinsmen. His brother is plotting murder. He goes, I got to get out of here. Back toward Mesopotamia, back toward Haran, where my grandfather came from. And on the way there, God meets him and deals with him individually for the first time, because now he's the covenant heir. And let's see what God does with him in chapter 28, verses 10 to 17. Can someone read that? Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17. Thank you. So first of all, you probably heard many of these same covenant promises that are now very familiar to us of descendants and land and being a blessing. I will make you a blessing. So first of all, these Abrahamic promises again being reiterated to Jacob, his grandson. This is the direction of the covenant. But there's something new here. And as we have in our subpoint, Jacob in the new Eden. What is the new Eden here? Well, it might help to just briefly compare what happened in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden with chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. You might be thinking, well, what does Babel have to do with Eden? We don't have time to look there in detail, but I would encourage you to take some time comparing chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, which is when God expels man and woman from Eden, and Babel in chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. But first of all, Eden, remember, Eden is the place where God walked among man and woman, right? We saw God walking in the garden, coming to commune with man right after they had sinned in chapter 3, verse 8. So it was a connection between heaven and earth. Essentially, God communed with man in Eden, in this special place, so that when he kicked man out, he said, come, he says, behold, and he speaks in this first person plural, man is like one of us, knowing good and evil. We can't let him stay here because he'll keep eating the tree of the life and he'll live forever. So let's send him out. Let's scatter him out of Eden in verses 22 and 23. Well, in Genesis 11, when man builds the Tower of Babel, what does he say in verse 4? Men say, let us build to ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us build a connection between heaven and earth. Let us build up to heaven from earth. The connection that was lost at Eden when man sinned and man had to leave the place where he communed with God, in essence, there's this let's build up to heaven. This man's hubris and pride saying, we will build our way up to heaven. And what God says in response in verse 6 is very similar parallel language with what he says when he kicks man out of the garden in chapter 3. He says, behold, he speaks again in first person plural. Man, he says, there are one people and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. This deliberative language God uses to himself, this plural, which probably indicates the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, in kind of a seed form here. But the language is very similar between when he kicks man out of the garden and when he disperses man from Babel. Because in a sense, what man was trying to do was a man-made, we call it pseudo-Eden, a man-made attempt at reconnecting heaven and earth. And what God says is, no, it's not going to work that way. I'm scattering you over the earth. You're not going to reconnect heaven and earth. But with that in the backdrop, what we have in Genesis 28 with this vision that he gives, this dream he gives Jacob is, what do we see in verse 12? He dreamed and there was a ladder or a staircase set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. This is something God showed him. What I will do in this land is what? I will reconnect heaven and earth. I will reestablish what was lost in Eden. Not the Babel way, the man-made way from the ground up, but my way from heaven down. I will reestablish heaven and earth. So in the end, when Jacob wakes up in verse 17, he says, this place is awesome. You can imagine now knowing what the significance of this connection between heaven and earth. He says, this is an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What is God showing him here about this land? This is where heaven and earth will connect. And so in verse 19, he calls the name Beth-El, which means the house of God. This is what God shows him about Canaan. This will be the place where heaven and earth are reconnected. Now, does anyone know what Jesus says about this passage in John chapter 1? About this Jacob's ladder. Mm-hmm. Says, yeah. Just in verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open. He says to his disciples as they're starting to follow him, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder, the Son of Man. So he's saying, I am that ladder. I am that connection between heaven and earth. What Jacob saw as a staircase, that's me. You will see angels ascending and descending on me, is what he's calling attention to. I am that connection between heaven and earth. What was lost in Eden, what man cannot make for himself, what was promised to Jacob, is me. Yeah. John 1:51. So he's promising about this land is this will be a new Eden. This will be a restoration of the connection, the communion between God and man that was lost because of our sin. Now, Jacob and the new Eden, but what about C? Jacob is the new Adam. So we have a few different passages. If I could have some readers, could someone please read, listen for Adam and Eden kind of language in these verses. Verse 28:3, this is Isaac speaking to Jacob. Can someone read that, please? 28:3. Okay, what about 35 verses 10 to 11? This is God speaking to Jacob, naming him Israel. 35, 10 to 11. Thank you. What about 48 verses 3 to 4? Now this is Jacob speaking to his son Joseph at the end of his life. 48, 3 to 4. Thank you. What phrase appeared in all of these? What Edenic phrase appeared in all these Jacob passages? Be fruitful and multiply. And that wasn't used of any of the other patriarchs. There was, we saw a reference to not Isaac, his older brother, Ishmael. There was that phrase used. But among the patriarchs, this didn't appear in any other generation. There was this explosion with Jacob of this language of be fruitful and multiply, this Eden, Adam and Eve language. Remember when God made man and woman in chapter 1, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And we don't have time to look there, but if you on your own look at chapter 29, verses 13 and 14, when Jacob meets his uncle Laban, when he's fled to his family lands, it's kind of funny because it's his uncle saying this, but his uncle says, you are my bone and my flesh, which is from Adam's wedding poem to Eve in the garden in chapter 2. Now, he's not about to marry Laban, so it's kind of like, what's that about? But that context very clearly is Jacob about to marry his actual wives, two wives. It's Jacob's marriage narrative. And we have this language evoking this Eden image. You are my bone and my flesh, and all these be fruitful and multiply with Jacob. What the narrator, Moses, is doing here is showing us that he's evoking all this Eden imagery with Jacob to show us, in a sense, Jacob is a new Adam. Jacob fulfills in some way the function of Adam in God's covenant plan. And we actually do see fruitfulness and multiplication. How many sons does Jacob have? 12, right? Abraham had 2. Isaac had 2. Jacob has 12. And then if you look at chapter 29, 31 through chapter 30, 24, there's this, it's like rapid fire sons just bursting out, right? And you see, wow, there is fruitfulness and multiplication coming from Jacob to the extreme. There's 11 sons that come in that passage, and later on there's a 12th, Benjamin. So he is fruitful and multiplies. So what is this telling us is, well, let me ask you, what's the significance of the narrator using all this Adam imagery about Jacob? What does it tell us about the covenant and Jacob's descendants? Any ideas?
He's a chosen seed.
Mm-hmm. So there's some sense he's a chosen seed. That what Adam's function was, he was the father of humanity. And in a sense, in using all this Adam imagery for Jacob, God is indicating Jacob is the father of, in a sense, a new humanity. There will be the microcosm of his restoration of humanity will come in this family of Jacob. So we need to understand what the purpose Israel is fulfilling is they are, in micro form, they are a new humanity in God's purpose. God is restoring his Eden purposes, and he's doing it through Israel. Yeah, Claudine.
I have a question regarding the passage that you mentioned that Jesus is telling his disciples that they would see
that heaven's open. Yeah. Oh, John 1:51. Yeah.
And the question is, you made that connection between
Jacob's
dream and
Jesus. Yeah. Yeah.
So if you can guide me, that would be great.
Yeah, I don't know if, yeah, it's a good question. Are there any other references to the Jacob staircase ladder that is made later on? I don't know, to be honest. I could look for you and maybe get back to you. If you have a reference Bible, that would be the first, that's the first place I would look, is if either in John 1:51 or in Jacob's talking about the reference to the ladder in chapter 28, if you see any references, so just trace those through. The Bibles will have little letters. You know this, Claudia. I'm just for anyone else. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the exact fulfillment of when, yes. I mean, because Jesus' coming is a complex event. There's two comings, and exactly when each thing is fulfilled is not, and I'm not really commenting on that so much as in himself, he is that person. Because he says, the Son of Man, I'm stepping into that role of, I'm the gate of heaven. He said, this place is the gate of heaven where this staircase, the place is the gate of heaven. The staircase was the connection between heaven and earth that Jacob saw. And what Jesus is saying by saying, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me, is saying, I am the bridge between heaven and earth.
Is he making that connection or not?
I believe he is. I don't know how else to take him saying, referencing this passage and putting himself in place of Jacob's staircase. Does that help? I don't know of any other way to take that. I'd be glad to discuss if anyone had follow-up questions. Thanks, Claudine. That's a good question. Yeah, Aaron. Mm-hmm.
We understand that Christ is a new
Right.
So is that a type of shadow of Christ, you know, Christ having the 12 disciples?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see, yeah, is this a pattern, a type of Christ? And I want to be careful with the word type just because there's a lot of debate over exactly how the word type is to be used. But there is a lot of pattern. You see a lot of things recur in patterns in the Bible. The way God uses themes as they come up again and again. And there is significance in there being 12 disciples and 12 tribes of Israel. And yeah, the New Testament does, Paul in a couple places refers to Christ as the last Adam, the second Adam. And I'm not trying to say in every way he is like Adam, because Paul also draws attention to the fact Christ is a federal representative, a head, you know, whose obedience or sin affects those who are in him by covenant, the way Adam. I'm not saying necessarily Jacob fills in every way, but the literary parallels are meant to show us there's this pattern of Adam's function will be propagated in this Jacob and in this nation Israel. In a lot of ways, the way the Bible, the way Christ, these parallels continue, these literary references, Christ will fulfill in himself the function of Jacob and Israel. Not necessarily in a way that excludes Israel as a nation, but he is the true Israel, the truest Israel that fulfills God's purpose for Adam ultimately and for his people. So yeah, so this is a pointer forward. There's a new humanity coming through. And as we know the story, this is not a humanity that ends up being what God ultimately intended either, right? And we don't see Israel being the ones that fulfilled God's commandments and purposes the way they ought to have either. So this is not ultimate, but it's a pointing forward. Yeah, Dennis.
Yeah, the goal of being fruitful and multiply was just the Adam of Noah. And
yeah.
So it's just a continuation of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, he gave it to Noah as well, right? And Noah, in a sense, yeah, yeah, and these themes do continue. But we don't see God giving this theme to humanity anymore in the narrative, but we see him giving it to this one nation. Not saying that's wrong for other nations to be fruitful and multiply, but God's purpose in among people is to focus on this one family multiplying. But you're right. This is a theme that has come up from the garden. In a sense, Noah was. It was there was a sense of new creation in the post-flood world too, and so he was starting, kind of restarting humanity in himself. So we're being pointed forward that God's Eden and Adam purposes are yet to be restored. And for the sake of time, we will not have much time to spend on Joseph, the sovereignly appointed Savior. But this is a fascinating, very detailed narrative that fills kind of the last 14 chapters of the book. And essentially, just to give you what happens, the blow by blow in summary form, and many of you know the story of Joseph, but he's one of the 12 sons of Abraham, and he's hated by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt in slavery, and he's faithful. He is a man of he's honorable. He fears God. God is with him. And even as he ends up being falsely accused and thrown in prison, God is with him, and he's able to interpret dreams. And eventually that ability gets him before Pharaoh, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream about 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh's so impressed, he said, I'm going to exalt you to second in command of the kingdom, and you'll administer the preparations for the famine. So Joseph does that. God exalts him from the place of forgotten in an Egyptian prison to the point of being second in command. And it's even in that role, he's able to save his whole family that betrayed him and sold him into slavery, because they need grain and they come to Egypt for grain. And he tests them at first, but eventually reveals himself to them. And he ends up being their savior. He ends up being the one that God uses to advance his covenant and keep his people. So there are some irony, and just in terms of narrative function, this narrative gets us from the family of Abraham sojourning in Canaan to the beginning of Exodus, where there is a nation, Israel, in slavery in Egypt. Actually, not in slavery quite at the beginning of Exodus, but they're in Egypt. They're a huge nation, and you're how'd they get there? This is a story of how they got there, is Joseph invites the whole family to come and join him and settle in Egypt, and they do, and that's where Genesis ends. So Joseph is God's sovereignly appointed Savior. And there are ironies all throughout this story that the rejected son becomes the deliverer. They try to kill him. His brothers try to kill him, and he ends up, because of that, he ends up being in a position to save them. Also, another irony is that God used their evil, the evil of Jacob's sons, to save them and advance the covenant toward fulfillment. So he used the unworthiness and evil of his covenant people to advance his covenant purposes. Can someone read chapter 50, verse 19? I should have said 20 as well. Thank you.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive.
So all God's promises depend on keeping this nation alive. It says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So we see God through all these ironies of the story. It's a really great, from a literary perspective, all the ironies that are built into the story of Joseph. And the point is that even through contrary circumstances, the sovereign God will keep his people, will keep his covenant, and he will advance his redeeming purposes, even contrary to their purposes. So the book leaves off where they're all in Egypt, the whole nation, Jacob and all his sons and their growing family. And there are promises, as Paul referenced, there are promises he prophesies Jacob about each of his sons. And he indicates with Judah, if you want to look on your own time, 49 verses 8 through 12, that Judah will be actually the kingly line. And so that's the first appearance of really anticipation of where will the authority, kind of explicit kingdom terms, start appearing in Judah in 49 verses 8 through 12 among Jacob's sons. And then they incubate in Egypt. They have a chance in peace and plenty to grow and multiply. And that's what we'll see where Exodus will pick up, where they have been growing over the course of a few hundred years. So just to bring together some recurring themes, some big themes that appear throughout all of these narratives that we've covered, all four generations. This theme, point number five, is recurring theme, promise versus performance. And we've already seen this. We've already talked about some of these things, but There's this ongoing, you know, God keeps promising even better and better things to his people in more specificity while they keep stumbling and falling in sin. Not in every case, but there are some really humbling pictures of their sin in these narratives. So one of them is what we call Hagar solutions. And we talked already about, as John pointed out, really a faithless solution that man sees God's promise and says, there's no way that that's going to happen. So I'm going to take it into my hands to do it. So Hagar, the servant that Abraham devised a way to have a son through, but that wasn't God's solution. It was faithless. There's also a family tradition, sadly, twice Abraham does this and once Isaac does, of lying about his wife when he's in the presence of some ruler and saying, oh, she's my sister, to protect himself from being killed and his wife taken away. This is a sad theme, family tradition of faithlessness. God won't protect me. I'll have to take it into my hands, faithlessly lie to protect myself. There's also Jacob's deceit as a major theme. And we can say deceit, really, Jacob and his sons. There's a lot of deceit that goes on. Remember, Jacob deceives his brother and his father to steal his birthright. He gets back to his uncle Laban. And in that relationship, it's pretty nasty. There's a lot of backstabbing and deceiving, and it's ugly. He takes multiple wives. He's the first patriarch to do that. He's undermining God's purpose in marriage, the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. He engenders great jealousy and manipulation between his wives. But all along, and not even speak of Joseph's brothers and what they do to him, right? These are the fathers of Israel and the fathers of the tribes of Israel and what they do to their brother and selling him to slavery. All along in every generation, God keeps reiterating his promises. That there's this contrast between the promises and the performance of his people. This is a very humbling picture he gives. Really, this is a story. Moses is writing in the wilderness to Israel about their origin. And he is not shy about how ugly the conduct is of the patriarchs, and yet how beautiful God's promises and his faithfulness is. Another recurring theme is promise versus present conditions. Promise versus present conditions. There is a term that we've seen in one of the passages we read already, sojourn, and it appears all over these narratives, either in verb or noun form, to sojourn or to be a sojourner, to sojourning the activity. And it means to live somewhere temporarily as a stranger. And this is, in many places, used to describe the patriarch's relationship to the land that God has promised them. So Genesis 17:8, God says to Abraham, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. So the land I'm promising to you is the land you are living in like a foreigner, temporarily. Genesis 23:4, Abraham says this to the Hittites when he's buying a plot of land to bury his wife in, because she's died. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. And this little burial plot ends up being the only part of the land that the patriarchs themselves ever actually own. They buy a burial plot. So while God keeps reiterating these, an everlasting possession in this land, this will be the place where heaven and earth are bridged, as he shows Jacob. This will be a great land. And meanwhile, it's by faith. I'm not going to make you settle here yet. You're sojourners here for now. It was theirs by promise, but not yet in actuality. They were sojourners and strangers. Also, this idea of the good land, and we don't have much time on this. I'll just tell you on your own time to read chapter 13, verses 8 through 18, where he gives Abraham, lets Lot pick, and he picks the Jordan Valley, which is like the garden of God, it says. It's Edenic kind of land. It's like the garden of God. It's so lush, and yet it's full of evil people. And meanwhile, Abram is left with desolate land of Canaan, and God says, this is the place I'll give you. And he says, this is where your nation will be great. So there's this contrast between what the eyes can see right now. That's the good land isn't the lush, beautiful place. It's the place of promise. It's the place where God will work, where God will deliver his promises. And so there's this theme of the good place is where God is, where he will work. So all that to say that this requires faith. And in Hebrews 11:13, it summarizes the patriarchs this way, and this is where we'll leave off. As this theme applies, as you see the author of Hebrews, even to us as Christians in the new covenant, this idea of faith is required to inherit the promises. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them. I'm sorry, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So the identity of the patriarchs was strangers and exiles who were to wait. And in a sense, as we await Christ's return, we are strangers and exiles here as believers. So great hope for us and great encouragement in waiting on God and his deliverance of his promises here. So I'll close this in prayer. Yeah, David.
Two questions, actually. Yeah.
Yeah. I'll try. Good question. On the second one, is there a book that could help us understand this? I'll try to. There are some good resources out there. Next week, Lord willing, I'll have a good recommendation I can point you to. And there's a big question regarding church in Israel. I'd say, briefly, the church is not Israel. It doesn't replace Israel. There's a lot of ways in which the church inherits promises, but not displacing, not nullifying the category of ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel is still part of God's promises. But the current nation state of Israel is not the heir of God's promises per se. So we don't want to conflate, we don't want to say Israel equals the church. We also don't want to say the current nation state of Israel equals the Israel as the descent of Jacob who will receive God's promises. And that's just a little bit of an answer. We can chat more later. It's a big question, but does that help at all? Thanks. Good question. Let me pray briefly and close this. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would make us people of faith as we've seen these stories and examples of how you've kept your people. We pray that we would wait with faith and that you'd be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.